This is going to be a re-recording of the Wednesday night session of last week. We tried to record and recording didn't work, so the phone may ring while I'm sitting here at my desk doing this. So if it does, you'll hear that in the background. I'll just lift the receiver and shut it off. But what we're going to deal with tonight is the controversies facing the early church. These controversies enter in right from the beginning. You're probably familiar with the group known as the Judaizers. They were that group who said, yes, let's be a Christian, let's follow Christ, but the Levitical laws are still binding on Christians. In Acts chapter 15, you know, Paul goes down to Jerusalem to have what is called the Jerusalem Conference and talks about whether in his ministry to the Gentiles he has to hold to that principle that the Levitical laws are binding. Of course, they decided they did not. And in his letter to the Galatians, if you read that powerful letter of his, it's centered entirely in the concept of refuting this attempt to change the direction of Christianity. Christianity was birthed out of Judaism, but it was brought to completion in Christ. And so under the oath law-keeping system as a path to salvation, that was fulfilled in Christ now, in faith in Christ as opposed to keeping the law. There was some element early on of antinomianism. It's called anti-law. Nomenos is a word for law, no law. You know, that passage of scripture you're probably familiar with in Romans where what do we do? Do we sin so that if our sins are covered by grace, do we sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid, and dealt with them on the concept of Jesus didn't come into the world just so you could have a free ticket every time you sinned, but to enable you not to sin. And if you do sin, then you have, as 1 John says, an advocate, one to stand in your defense. John, as he writes in what we refer to as his epistles, in 1 John and in other places there, he deals with the fact that there are those who were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. Cerinthus was a man in John's own time who said the Messiah came on Jesus at baptism but left him before crucifixion. So he was not born the God-man, and he did not die the God-man. And John dealt with that in his writing in 1 John 1:22, who denies Jesus as the Christ, and be careful, and he says in chapter 2, those who would deceive you. In Colossians, Paul deals with a different controversy. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, make sure no one makes a prey of you by philosophy, deceit, human tradition, on the worship of angels and visions. And so all of this is right in the fray of the formation time of Christianity. There were still many people who were trying to take it in the improper direction. In Jude, verse 3, it says, contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saint. All this new stuff was to be set alongside of what had once and for all been delivered to the saints, and new stuff could not supersede that faith which was once and all for delivered. Paul warned in Acts 20, wolves would come in among the flock and deceive you, and so it was true. It was happening. Now, Gnosticism, from the Greek word know, to know, to knowledge, that sort of thing. There were many forms of Gnosticism, and they were saying that anything to do with the body was evil and the spirit was good, and therefore some groups said you could do what you want to in the body because it doesn't touch your spirit, which is inner to you. Paul, of course, rejected that in his letter to the Corinthians, telling them you can't make yourself one with a prostitute. That makes you one with Christ, and he rejects that. And Gnosticism has an elitism of those who are the elite, have a special knowledge which separates them from the rest. Their belief system was such that there was a demiurge creator of the material world, and it was not the creation of the good God, because material world is evil and bad. There were many forms of Gnosticism that moved across the landscape during the early church, And it was pressed upon Christianity to try and stay rooted in the teaching of Jesus and stay rooted in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Another major element of controversy that came along, and it was led by a man by the name of Marcion, and it left quite a influence on Christianity. His thesis was that love is the central element of Christianity, and then when he would read the Old Testament, he would say, "Wow, there's anything but love in the Old Testament. You've got a warrior God. You've got, you know, go out and destroy all the Amalekites." And on he goes. He gives a whole list for things. Moses said an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." Elisha had children eaten by bears, and Jesus said, "If the children come to me." Divorce, polygamy was permitted in the Old Testament. We see many examples even of the leadership of Israel. Many of the kings had many wives, and Jesus does not allow this. And there was not to be any images, and yet Moses makes the serpent on the pole, the Nehushtan, and in the wilderness, and on goes his rejection. What he says basically or directly is that Jesus I love, and the message of love that Jesus gave, I'm willing to follow. But the God of the Old Testament and the God of Jesus are not the same God. It's not the same message. And so there are, you know, it takes a great deal of interpretation and understanding what's going on for this teaching not to take hold. When you divorce Jesus from the Old Testament, you disconnect him from the God of the history of Israel. You disconnect him from the God of salvation that has been, you know, initially delivering Israel from Egypt, and in countless times throughout the history of Israel, where God is the Redeemer God. And to disconnect Jesus from the God of the Old Testament, to disconnect him from the Messianic teaching. The promises of the prophets came through the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And he said that directly himself. He is the fulfillment of that. It's enough that the church was going on, was having to live in the midst of persecution, as we looked at last week, but also having to live within the midst of all this controversy, with all these different ideas being trying to be applied. Another movement that came along that was had a great impact upon Christianity in its early formation was led by the name of man by the name of Montanus, and it's entitled Montanism, and this was a Holy Spirit ecstatic utterance type of movement. Montanus would fall into a trance and speak in tongues. And he said this is a fulfillment of what Jesus promised in John 14. The Spirit would come and lead you into truth. And two ladies by the name of, their names are hard to pronounce. They left their husband, joined with him in this movement. And the big issue there was that Montanus said, "I'm just a liar," L-Y-R-E. That's a harp or something. It's a stringed instrument. I'm the instrument and God is the speaker. And so this movement was pressed, rigid asceticism, discipline of holiness. And in that regard was very attractive because the church already was experiencing many of its leadership who were involved in moral laxity. And and now you've got a group who are rigorously disciplined in holiness and calling for asceticism, not join the worldliness of the world, but to withdraw from it. And then you do have the teaching of Scripture that the Spirit will come and lead and guide into truth. And the other concepts of controversy came in, like when you read in at the end of the Gospels on into the book of Acts, Jesus appeared from the resurrection to the ascension for 40 days among the disciples. And it says in Acts that he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. We do not have any record of this teaching, not any hint of what was talked about that's referenced there in Acts, that anybody says, well, now during the space between the resurrection and the ascension, this is things that Jesus taught us and helped us to understand. And so many people were standing up, like the preface to the Gospel of Thomas, and says these are the teachings, the hidden teachings, the ones that hadn't been revealed that Jesus gave during that time. And so they rooted in that. We don't have any other writing of that, but when you read that Gospel of Thomas, it doesn't take long to realize that it's inconsistent with the nature of the message and the person of Christ as it is presented there. So how is the church to respond? How are they to deal with this thing? How are they to not discount the guide and teaching of the Spirit? In 1 John, John said, you have the anointing and no one needs to teach you. And what that means there is the anointing will confirm with you what you hear as to whether it is truth or not. There's certainly the gift of teaching and preaching and those kind of things that Paul talks about in Corinthians. But just because someone says, I'm telling you this from God, all of these people and all these movements were trying to say, we are of God, we're from God, and we are bringing all this teaching to you to fulfill and bring about the completion of Christ. So in the midst of trying to form a valid and reliable set of scriptures were all these other teachings and all this other stuff that was going on. And the gift of inspiration of the Spirit and prophecy and all of that. And the church kept falling back to the concept that if it doesn't have connection with an apostle, we're going to have to be very leery and very unwilling to say this is new teaching that needs to come on the scene. And that statement in Jude, where it contend for the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints, began to be the mantra of where they came. Well, there are many other things that happened during this first 300 years, during this time of the persecution. Manny, which is the his teachings known as Manichaeism, is in the mid 200s. He had a combination of a synthesis of many of the different religions, Zoroastrianism and on. He had a concept that there was a dualistic cosmology. There was one power of good, one power of evil, and not a not an ultimate power of good. And he said the task is to get the light out of the world of matter. And, there are others. You have handouts in the booklet I gave you. Monarchianism, adoptionism was another concept that the church wrestled with. People said Jesus became Christ at his baptism, was adopted by the Father after his death. As Sabellism, whenever we wrestling with modalism, Sabellism, Patri, Passionism, all of these, when the church is wrestling with, do we worship Jesus? Do we worship God? Is the Holy Spirit deity? Is he not? And they wanted to hold so strongly to their monotheism. They just said this is just three ways God presents himself, not three distinctions of God's nature. Arius came along said that Jesus is the Son. He's the first created being. He is not eternal in equality with God. These terms, you won't remember them after I mention them to you. But as we get on after next week's session, which is going to be dealing with Constantine, in 325, the Edict of Milan will legalize Christianity, and he will attempt to make it the religion of the empire. And what he finds is there's a lot of controversy going on in Christianity. There's not there wasn't any mechanism for dealing with issues like who gets to decide what Bible we use, who gets to decide what theologies are correct and wrong, and the church was spread out all across all around the Mediterranean Sea, from North Africa to Egypt to Asia Minor to Italy to Spain. And they couldn't communicate and couldn't get around and couldn't make public meetings because of the persecution that was going on from time to time. And so when Constantine convened councils, the Council of Nicaea, to try to say, okay, we need to resolve some of these things, make some decisions, and get this. We can't have this Christianity as the religion of the empire when it's in such a mess. And so attempts were made to try to make decisions and try to pull some things together. But after we deal with Constantine, and the church continues on from that time, going from persecution now to privilege of being not only legal, but accepted by the empire, then all of these other controversies light. What is the nature of Jesus' incarnation? Fully God, fully man? Did his God nature supersede his man nature to where he really didn't have two natures when one? What do we understand about God in terms of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And so we'll lead all the way up from 325 to 450, and along the way there'll be many councils. There'll be convening of bishops and which is leaders of the churches in various areas, and archbishops who are leaders of several churches in areas. And they'll all come together, and we'll try to hammer those things out and try to work through those. So a lot of this Apollinarianism, Nestorianism is another one. He says the word indwelt the person of Jesus, you know, making Christ a God-bearing man rather than the God-man, and a mechanical rather than organic union of the person of Christ. And Eutychianism said that the nature of Christ was absorbed by the Logos. He didn't really have a human nature. He had Christ had no human will, just the one divine will. And so we'll get up to Nicaea in 325. We'll get to the Council of Constantinople in 381. And then 450 will be another major council at Chalcedon. And we'll be wrestling with the question of same substance, two natures. Mary's the mother of God, or Mary's the mother of the man Jesus, and on it goes. And so the purpose of this session was to highlight that Christianity is struggling in terms of attack from outside with persecution, attack from within in terms of getting settled in the proper direction. Now, there are many today who try to say that Constantine just came in here and just with the power of the sword and being the leader, he decided what books we'd have, he decided what theologies we'd have, and so we have the religion of Constantine. That is not accurate. You know, as we follow the formation of the text, it was, you know, Constantine's 325. We have a pretty solid New Testament, you know, in the early 200s. And, you know, we have just have maybe three or four books that have questions about them and that sort of thing. But the basic heart and soul of the New Testament had been decided and agreed upon in terms of how people used it for a long time before that. And in all these ideas and concepts of the nature of the Incarnation, the nature of Trinity, and the nature of the sacrament of communion, and on we go. All of those things, you know, whether the body actually turns, the bread and the wine actually turn into the body of Christ at the prayer of the priest or whatever, those are things that were going to be hammered out continuing along a long way. Now, we find ourselves at a point in history where Christianity is in the throes of being redefined, you know. For the history of Christianity, homosexuality has been viewed as wrong, as the New Testament and Old Testament both pronounced that, and yet now it's being promoted as acceptable, and that we are now newly enlightened people, that we're supposed to change what has been in place for this length of time. Now, change and making modifications to Christianity has happened before. There are changes made along the history of Christianity, the Protestant Reformation, breaking away from Catholicism, have some major shift in change and direction and understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And then the church in many ways, as in the Catholic dimension of Christianity, from say 400 to 1500 where the Reformation takes place, they introduce things like penance. They introduce things where you have to pay for your sins. They indulgences and purgatory, where people have to go to a place or a holding place to clean up their sin problem, and you can pay the priest or pay the church and we'll get time off of their time in purgatory. All those things are add-ons, and we need to watch and look at that and be aware of that. And we're living in an age where people are trying to shift and change Christianity now. Many people who are saying, yes, I'm a Christian, but I also believe that all other religions are going to go as well. It's just pick whichever spoke of the wheel you want to go down to the hub. All the spokes lead to God. And then, as I said, the view on homosexuality, the view on abortion. There's not any question about the stand of the scriptures on abortion. There is no the sacredness of life. If you read the early church fathers and subsequent church fathers that will follow, the Didache, which is a manual of teaching that probably formed around 200 AD, all of them, you know, make even specific statements that we're not to kill the infants. It was a Roman practice. If you didn't want a baby, just lay them out on the street, let them die. And they have, you know, there was not any question where the heart of the gospel was in its early formation on some of these issues. And so now it's a matter of whether we are willing to receive this as new revelation, a new direction that Christianity ought to go. And we ought to be more accepting of people rather than feeling like, as many would say today, there are no ethical absolutes. Everything's relative, and so we've got to just kind of rework everything. I believe Christianity is in a crisis. I've seen in my lifetime, since I've been a Christian for 50 years, and the ethical code of ethics, the discipline of holiness, on it goes. We Christians have just merged with the culture rather than live under the standards of the New Testament. And so this teaching is then one that seeks to help you understand that Christianity began with controversy from persecution from outside, and then controversy from inside. And the controversy inside has gone on for centuries upon centuries. And we find ourselves at the brink of a brand new controversy about what will the nature of Christianity look like over the next 10, 20 years. But pivotal event from the ascension of Jesus until 325 AD, a period of persecution, a period of great controversy. At 325, there's a major shift. The church moves to privilege. And so next time we will be looking at Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, the Edict of Milan, which gave Christianity legal status, and see how things move from this point. Because the sadness of the story is the persecuted church moves into a status of privilege, and they grow in the strength of that privilege of being not only legal but the religion of the state until they gain power. And when they gain power, they become the persecutor. And the inquisitions, the things that happened in terms of torturing people, even killing people in the name of orthodoxy, what is right faith. Anybody that didn't follow the right faith would be killed. And so we've got a lot of history still in front of us and a lot of important things to look at. Thank you.